chapter 7. And in a moment, we're going to read verses 15 to the end of the chapter through verse 29. You know, we've been dealing, I've mentioned a number of times, that Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. It's difficult on a number of levels for a number of reasons. You know, this week's no different. It was interesting. Last week I mentioned that it was a difficult text. And it was difficult because last week you're dealing with statements like these: the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. That's a little bit counterintuitive. We usually don't think in those terms. In fact, we often don't think very highly of the day of our death. In fact, we don't want to think about it at all, because we think it's not going to be a pleasant thing. Even believers do this. Even believers do this. And we read the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting or pleasure. And again, that doesn't seem like what we usually tend to think. We think the house of feasting is much better than the house of mourning. I used the illustration last week. I mean, we prefer birthdays to funerals, don't we? And then he says, sorrow is better than laughter. In each one of these, it's a comparative. He's saying, this is better than that. The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. The day of your the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting or pleasure. And sorrow is better than laughter. And you say, well, those are difficult texts. They're not hard for us to understand what he's saying. They're just hard to believe. This morning, it's a difficult text, but not for the same reason. Because this morning, it's just difficult to understand what he's saying. He says some things that are extraordinarily difficult. He says, for example, in chapter 7, verse 16 and following, and you'll see us read this here in a moment, he says, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Don't be excessively... Did you ever know you could have such a thing as excess righteousness? There's only one that I know that has excess righteousness, and it isn't any of us. Don't be excessively righteous and don't be overly wise. Why ruin your life? Why ruin your life by being overly righteous? I never realized you could ruin your life by being too righteous and too wise. And it's one of these very perplexing kinds of things you find in this book. Don't ruin your life with too much wisdom or righteousness. He says, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. See, there's this parallelism going on here. Don't be excessively righteous. Don't be excessively wicked. Don't be overly wise. Don't be overly foolish. Okay, so he's got this parallelism. But the implication of the next phrase, don't be excessively wicked and do not be a fool, it means, you know, it's you don't want to be excessively wicked. Just a little bit's enough. Just a little wickedness. You don't want too much wickedness. You know, if you have too much wickedness, you'll die young, it says. But, you know, you just want just the right amount of wickedness. So you don't want too much righteousness, and you don't want too much wickedness. You want sort of this, you don't want to moderate in that area. And you don't want too much wisdom, but you don't want to be a fool either. So you want to be sort of wise, but not completely wise. And he says this thing, and you're like, what are you talking about? And then he says, it is good that you grasp one thing, but also not to let go of the other. For one who fears God, if you truly fear God, you'll come forth with both. You'll have a little bit of righteousness and a little bit of foolishness, or wickedness, and a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of foolishness. I mean, that's really the ideal, isn't it? The Christian ideal? Isn't that what Jesus called us to? And if you think that's bad, then it gets down later, and this wouldn't have been a problem until the 1960s in our culture, but now this is a big problem, because he says, he says, I look around the world and I'm trying to find righteous people. And he says, they're hard to find. He says, I found one man among a thousand, but I have not found one woman among all these. You know, so he says, it's hard to find a righteous man, but it's impossible to find a righteous woman. So, we're going to preach on chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now, this is one of those texts that makes you want to do it. And of all the weeks, it happens when Osrael comes into town, and I spent the first 4 days with Osrael, didn't even look at this. I mean, I'd looked at it before, but didn't look at it the first 4 days. The last 2 days, I thought, okay, I'll get Friday and Saturday in, and I'll really spend some time on this. And I had people in front of me 2 straight days, and I was really upset about that, because I really wanted to dig into this much more deeply. And then I thought, you know, maybe it's a good thing that I didn't have enough time to really look at this. I mean, this might be one of those deals that's a Pandora's box. The more you look, the more problems it creates. But you see the difficulty. It's an extraordinarily difficult passage. In fact, Walter Kaiser, who's a very famous evangelical theologian, says this: few verses in Ecclesiastes are more susceptible to incorrect interpretation than these. I mean, these really set you up for some interesting explanations. Ronald Murphy, who has written a fine commentary on Ecclesiastes, says, it is hard to be satisfied with any commentary on this section. It is very difficult to understand. In fact, C.D. Ginsburg says, it is impossible to make this passage conform to orthodoxy. No matter what you do with it, you're coming out with a heretical interpretation. And it really does seem almost like that. I looked at numerous commentators. I mean, I'm talking the best commentators on wisdom literature and on Ecclesiastes, and there's a plethora of interpretations of this. It's extraordinarily difficult, which has led pastor and theologian Sidney Gradenhuis to write this. And he's got a fine book called Preaching Christ from Ecclesiastes, and he says this is one of those passages that sets preachers to pacing in their studies, wringing their hands. What does it mean? How do we preach it? The temptation will be great either to skip over it or to preach on just a few verses in the text. And there's a reason. It's extraordinarily difficult. You know, this is one of those passages where I've had people say, you only should preach 20 minutes and only focus on the gospel. And I'm like, show me how to do that here. Because, any good explanation is going to take a while. So this is a very difficult text. I will say this. I'm going to share with you what I think this means. And what I think it means can be confirmed in other parts of Scripture. In other words, foundationally, what I'm going to say about this passage is something that is clearly biblical and you could demonstrate from a whole host of passages. But I'm going to hold my interpretation with a bit of a loose hand on this passage. In other words, I just think there's a certain level of humility when you come to a passage like this and you say, you know, when you look at all sorts of people who are godly trying to handle this, and they're really struggling to make sense of it. There is, I think, wisdom in a sense of humility and saying, okay, here's what I think this means, but I'm not going to, you know, this isn't going to be the hill I die on. So this is one of those passages, I think. Nevertheless, I do think it makes some sense. And so what I want to do is I want to read through the whole thing, and I'm going to tell you, I want to say one more word about this. I wasn't even planning on saying this, but There has been for a number of years now a real push for evangelicals. You'll hear people say this all the time. You need to learn Greek and Hebrew. Or if you're really lucky, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, because those are the original languages Scripture was composed in. If you can just learn the Greek and the Hebrew and even the Aramaic for some portions of Scripture, you're really going to have a better handle on those texts. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know a foreign language? I mean, you, reading or otherwise? Okay. How many of you would feel comfortable that you could jump into that culture, whatever that culture is, and communicate at a 100% level? Any of you that know another language that could communicate there? Listen, language is a complicated thing. The idea that you can go take some classes on Greek and Hebrew and really get a good handle on a text is not true. We live in an age where we are blessed with many great versions of the Bible. You'll do yourself more good by comparing versions than learning Greek and Hebrew, because experts have really plumbed the depths of the Greek and Hebrew, and they're trying to render this the best possible way, and you can see the differences. You can see where the translators disagree. I'm saying this because there's something more, far, far, far more important than Greek and Hebrew, even though people will tell you Greek and Hebrew is so important. It's not. I'll tell you what's more important. Context. Spend your time looking at the context in which the passage is set. And I'm going to argue that it's critically important in this passage to understand the argument that Solomon's been making in order to understand what he's saying here. Context is paramount. And so if you're really thinking about studying the Bible and you want to study it deeply, think first about how to handle the text well, and down the road think about, you know, getting into the languages, because that's not going to help you here. It's the context, I think, that's going to help you. But let's read this. Keep in mind, here's the context. Solomon has just got done addressing this question, what is there good in life? What is good for a man in the midst of a life of adversity? And he went through and he named five things. He said that a good name, meaning your character, is important. And he said being able to recognize blessing or wisdom that comes to you through adversity is a good thing. Seeing that the house of mourning is better than the house of laughter, for example, that these lessons are there for us in suffering. He says understanding that rebuke or correction is important for us because it resets our course. It's really critically important, even though it's not fun. And he says patience in adversity is really important to stay the course. The beginning of something isn't what's important. It's the end when the payout comes. You need to be patient and endure to the end. And then he says wisdom is critically important in adversity. So he's talking about this issue of adversity. And he says in verse 13 and 14, consider the work of God who is able to strengthen what he has bent. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? That is, who can make sense of what God does with things? God ordains things that we don't understand, and we can't straighten what we want something that's straight, that's understandable to us, and God puts a curve in it, and we don't know why, but we can't straighten it because God's the one who ordained that curve. He's the one that bends things. We can't straighten them. And then he goes on, he says, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy with your prosperity. It's a blessing from God. Be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider this, that God has made the one as well as the other. God has ordained both blessing in your life and adversity. And we can't tell what tomorrow holds. We don't know. God knows. So today may be a day of prosperity, tomorrow a day of adversity. Today may be a day of adversity, tomorrow may be a day of prosperity. But that's hidden in the counsel of God. But here are some good things that you need in the midst of that kind of world. You need a character, and you need to recognize the important lessons that are taught in the midst of adversity. And you need rebuke or correction, and you need patience, and you need wisdom in a world like that. So that's the context of this. And then he goes on and he says this, starting chapter 7, verse 15. I've seen everything during my life, lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be caught by her. Behold, I've discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this word. This is a difficult word. And Lord, you put it here for a reason. And Lord, there are lessons for us to learn here this morning. And I ask you, Lord, that you would teach us those lessons. Lord, whatever's said here, I'd ask you, Lord, that you would be at work in the hearts of all of us. Lord, that it would be your voice that's heard as you take this word and apply it to our lives in just the right way. And I ask you, Lord, to help us see the truth this morning and to see what Solomon's saying, or at least some of the lessons that he's trying to convey that can help us as we live in a world where things that we don't understand happen. I'd ask you, Lord, that this passage would help us in those situations, and that you'd use this word for whatever else you providentially choose to use them for. And we just pray this, Lord, in the name of your Son, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here's Solomon, and he's saying these very difficult things. And he's picking up something that he's been addressing, and I picked it up last week, in fact. I didn't point to the verse, but the problem is this, that in this day, there's a theology that's common. I don't mean in our day, in his day. It's common in ours as well. It's a theology we spent some time looking at last week. It's the theology that created so many problems for Job initially. It's the theology that created so many problems for a man like the psalmist in Psalm 73. The theology is this kind of theology, that if you're righteous, God will bless you. And if you're wicked, God will curse you. If you're righteous, you'll live a long life. If you're wicked, you'll live a short life. It's this kind of theology. And in principle, there's some truth in it. In fact, you see lots of passages in Psalms and Proverbs to that effect. You even see it back in, for example, Deuteronomy. What's the Lord say? If you obey my commands, you'll live a long life in the land. If you don't, you won't. You'll be cursed. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. The blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy 29:30, right in there. You even go to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and what do you say? You see, honor your father and your mother, therefore, so you'll live long in the land. This idea is built into the Old Testament, and even the New to some degree, that if you're righteous, your life will be better than if you're not righteous. And that kind of theology really created a problem for Job, because Job was a righteous man whose whole life was crushed. That was the kind of life that almost caused the psalmist to reject the Lord and say, living for God is foolish because I live for God and the unrighteous, the wicked don't, and I'm crushed and they prosper. And we even see this when we suffer. We ask God, Lord, I love you. I love God's people. I'm faithful. I believe the gospel. I pray. And yet I see people in my family and my life being crushed under the weight of either sin or some physical ailment or death. And what do we do with this? And so this is the problem that Solomon's still trying to address. Initially, he was addressing this problem. In the midst of suffering, there's some good things in this life because we can't make sense of what's happening. Here, he says, verse 15, I've seen everything during the life of my futility. He says, this is based on observation again. Here's what I see in the world. I look around the world and I see this. In my life of futility, this life under the sun, if we live life just for this world, it's a breath on a cold winter's day. You see it, it's there 1 minute, it's gone the next, has no substance. That's our life if we live under the sun. If we don't take account of God, it's just a futile life. And he says, when I look around this world, from that perspective, here's what I see. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a righteous man, a man who loves the Lord, a man who fears God. He does what he's supposed to do, and he dies in the midst of his righteousness, in the midst of doing righteousness. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And Solomon says, this I don't understand because, and he's not talking, listen, in our congregation, we've had numerous men and women go to be with the Lord who were righteous, you know, as far as people go. They loved the Lord. They were committed, deeply committed Christians, and they've gone to be with the Lord. Pete Julian, for example, or Jim Deardorff, or Linda Mead, others. I'm not trying to leave anybody out, but there's these people that are deeply committed to the Lord, and yet they die and suffer and die. But that's not who he's really talking about here. What he's talking about here is somebody who is struck down in their youth. You know, we understand somebody who's 70 or 80 or 90 getting a disease, even if they're a believer, and dying because we're living in a broken world and we're all going to die. 70 years is our lot, says the scripture. I mean, it's obviously generalizing, but it's just saying we have there's an appointed time and we are going to die. He's talking about somebody who is righteous and loves the Lord who's struck down in their youth. In their prime, in the midst of serving God. And don't we see this in our world? I mean, we think of a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who loved the Lord and was deeply committed to the Lord and just stood up under unbelievable pressure in Germany, and Hitler outlives Bonhoeffer. How is that right? How can a man who's godly like that be crushed in the midst of his righteousness, in the midst of trying to breathe life into the confessing church and stand up against wickedness, and he's crushed under wickedness? And then you have other people. We could think of dictators and others who live to ripe old ages who are the most wicked people in this world. And you say, what is wrong with this? That's what Solomon's saying. That's the problem. Yes, it's true. Who can straighten what God has bent? Who can change what God has ordained? And God ordains these things. These things are in his hands, not in ours. But it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, he says. Now, part of the reason it doesn't make sense is he's still working from a theology that's very similar to Job's or the psalmist. Remember, there is a theology at the end of Job. There is a new theology at the end of Psalm 73, and it's a different theology. And it's a theology that in the midst of your suffering, you recognize God's never left you. He is there with you. And what you judge as being crushed right now in the scope of eternity is going to seem like nothing. And see, it's that more of an eternal perspective that these other men developed in the midst of their suffering that Solomon's still struggling with. He says, I've seen everything in my life of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Who can make sense of this? But here's what he does. He's going to say, what kind of response, how should we respond to this? Yes, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. We can't make sense of it in this world without some kind of eternal perspective, without lifting our eyes above the sun. But what is the proper response to living in a world like that? To living in a world that says, where I can serve God faithfully and be crushed tomorrow. What's my response to that? And here's what he says, and it's the most perplexing thing. Verse 16, do not be exceedingly righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. You say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, there's been a number of explanations for this. I mean, too many to go into. One of the explanations is this, that Solomon is merely quoting in verses 16 to 18, a skeptic who just says, doesn't really matter if you're righteous. Yeah, you don't want to be Hitler, but you don't care. It doesn't matter if you're Mother Teresa. You find some middle ground and you live with it. And so what Solomon's doing is he's really quoting a skeptic. It's not his wisdom that's being portrayed here. In fact, the extreme version of this is presented by one of the most popular commentators on this book, and I don't know why. His name's Trimper Longman. He's a very, very popular guy, good fellow, but he actually believes that everything from the opening of the book, chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 12, verse 8, is actually all the words of a skeptic. He believes all of this. It's a waste of time what we're doing here, because this is all these are all words of a skeptic who doesn't really believe in God. Not exactly sure why God puts that in the scripture, but in any event, that would be Longman's view. Others are more narrow. They say, well, right here he's quoting a skeptic, but there's no evidence he's quoting a skeptic. Another real popular view, in fact, one of the great commentators that I'm using now takes this view, but I just don't see it. Remember, most commentators, the vast majority, even conservative scholars, don't believe Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. I do, but they don't. They think it was written by somebody much later. And if it was written much later, the narrator here, Kohelet, the preacher, who's portraying himself as Solomon, essentially, he's writing in the, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century B.C., after Greek philosophy is very widespread. You even see Greek philosophy come through in the New Testament, Hellenism. I mean, you see this show up in the New Testament. The argument would go something like this. In Greek philosophy, among Stoics and Platonists and Aristotelians and others, one of the virtues is moderation. You want to live a life of moderation. You don't want a life that's built on extremes. And so what some of these commentators argue is that what Solomon is doing here is he's saying, listen, the ideal life is not a life of extremes. It's a life of moderation. You know, you don't need to strive to be too righteous, and you certainly don't want to be too wicked. Just a life of moderation. But and there's some other views as well, but regarding that one, the question I'd ask is this, and I asked it earlier. Is it possible to be too righteous? Can you actually be so righteous that God says, you're too righteous? If we're talking about genuine righteousness, is that possible? Can you actually be too righteous for God? I mean, Jesus Christ was as righteous as they come. Was he too righteous? No, he was just righteous enough to save us. Well, I mean, he was infinitely righteous, but he had exactly what we needed. But you can't be too righteous, and you can't be too wise. Jesus himself says this, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a pretty high bar. Be perfect as he's perfect. That's not that we're going to get there here. That's what we're striving for. We're striving for perfection. We're striving for righteousness. The idea that we can be too righteous in this world is crazy. We can't be too righteous in this world. In fact, I love I think he was alive in the 17th century, Archbishop Richard Whately, he said this, too religious, he's using the word religious, in a proper sense of the word, we cannot be. We cannot have the religious sentiments and principles too strong if only they have the right object. We cannot love God too warmly. We cannot honor Him too highly or strive to serve Him too earnestly or trust Him too implicitly. Because our duty is to love Him with all of our soul, our heart, and our soul, and our mind, and our strength. He says, listen, because God's called us to love Him with every ounce of our being, there's no way you can be too righteous, that you can pursue righteousness too much in the sense of true righteousness. Or wisdom, that you can pursue true wisdom too much. We want wisdom. We ought to be pursuing true wisdom. But there's another way to look at this. Do you remember the problem? What do we do in a world where bad things happen to the righteous and they die young, and the wicked seem to go on... wickedness, he says, will kill you early. So that's, you know, you'd be too wicked, you'll die young if you're too wicked as well. But here's, we're living in a world where we can't make sense of the righteous dying young and the wicked living a long time in cases. You know what the temptation I think would be? Well, what were Job's friends telling Job? Were they telling Job he was too righteous? Or were they telling him he wasn't righteous enough? See, he was righteous, wasn't he? As men go, he was righteous. But his friends are saying, you're not righteous enough. See, what you really needed, Job, and I think it's just helpful to compare Job here, you really needed a super righteousness. See, what you the righteous die young is because they need to go after this super righteousness. If you're super righteous, if you're like the Pharisees, you know, those really, really righteous people, if you're like them, you won't die young. The problem is that you're not righteous enough. You need to be more righteous than you were. And you need to be more wise. You need to go after this super wisdom, this superior wisdom, wisdom that's superior to everybody else. Maybe some esoteric knowledge that I have that you guys don't have. We need to go after those kinds of things. And if we have those, we will live long. The problem with the man who's righteous who dies in his righteousness is he wasn't righteous enough. And so the temptation is, okay, I'm going to go after super righteousness. And I'm going to go after super wisdom. And what's Solomon say? Don't be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. You know what I think he's saying? Don't think somehow that you can be super spiritual, because usually that just ends up in working out externally. It's not a true heart issue. Don't think you can be super spiritual and somehow avoid God's hand, the day of adversity, coming down on you. One, you can't be super righteous. You can't, and he's going to go on to demonstrate that. You can't achieve some super... You know people who try to be super righteous? They end up just like the Pharisees, don't they? They end up just like the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees? I mean, externally, they looked like the most righteous people there were. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You even tithe your garden herbs, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You ought to have done without neglect those. You ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat to swallow a camel. These are the kinds of people that try to achieve super righteousness. He goes on. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Listen, all your righteousness, when you try to be super righteous, it's all external. It's all external. You can't, the more you try to be super righteous, the more it turns out to be self-righteousness, not true righteousness. And he says, you blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and then the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, he continues, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You're whitewashed tombs, you're tombs, but you're sure clean and nice looking. But you're dead men, he says, that which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I think what Solomon is saying is something very similar to what Jesus was saying. He's saying, don't be too, overly or excessively righteous. In other words, don't strive for some kind of superior righteousness to others, because one, it won't keep you from facing adversity, and second, it turns out not to be righteousness at all, but wickedness. You end up being crushed under the weight of your own attempt to be righteous. You just end up being self-righteous. And so you see this, and wisdom is the same way. You see, if you strive to be super wise, you end up becoming wise in your own eyes, and you end up being really, truly a fool. So he says, Proverbs 3:7. This is Solomon himself. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In Proverbs 16:18, he says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Listen, when you think you're really wise, that's pride, and pride will destroy you. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says this. Paul says, For through the grace given to me, I say everyone amongst you must not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think so to have sound judgment. Don't think you're better than you are. And then he says in verse 16, do not be wise in your own estimation. Listen, there is one, if you try to be super righteous or super wise, you end up being super wicked and a super fool. And two, even if you were able to be more righteous and more wise, God is the one who's bent things, and you can't straighten them. You'll never be able to avoid adversity, no matter how wise or righteous you are. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus wise? Was he righteous? Was there anyone wiser and more righteous than him? Did he avoid adversity? No. And he can't avoid it, and he did it for a purpose. But nevertheless, even the most wise and righteous man did not avoid adversity. So what he's driving at here, I think, is the attempt that the people are naturally going to say, well, the real problem here, just like Job's friends, the real problem that you're seeing in the world, Solomon, is because the people you say are righteous aren't righteous enough, and the people you say are wise aren't wise enough. The reality is that they'll never be righteous enough and wise enough to avoid adversity that God has ordained to come into their life. And then there's another question. Well, what's he say here with respect to wickedness? He says, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Don't be excessively wicked. Is he saying wickedness is okay? No. He's not saying wickedness is okay. What he is saying is that it'd be foolish of us to deny that there's wickedness in us. We are wicked. We still have a fleshly nature. We still sin. We look around us. We live in a world that's consumed by wickedness. And how many times do I get up here and rail against what's happening in the church? Even in the church, there's wickedness. And you know better than I do the wickedness that resides in your own heart and mind. You know the kinds of things you think, the kinds of things you say, and I know what's in my heart better than any of you. We know these things. Now, God knows them better than any of us do. But the fact is that we are wicked, but don't be excessively wicked. Don't believe. Oh, see, here's the other side of this. Okay, well, if all this righteousness won't prevent us from dying young, if God's already bent this, the road's already bent, it's going to take me into adversity, doesn't matter what I do, God's going to do what he's going to do, doesn't make a nickel's worth of difference how I live, well, what's the alternative? Okay, I can either try to be super righteous, or I can sit, then why does it matter at all? Why not just indulge my fleshly nature and live it up? Because God has already bent this, and I can't straighten it. God has already said my life's going to go into adversity. Has nothing whatsoever to do with whether I'm righteous or not. So it doesn't matter if I'm wicked. I'm just going to live for the flesh and for pleasure. See, that's the other side of this. So Solomon's saying, listen, don't try to achieve some super righteousness or super wisdom. But on the other hand, don't be completely wicked and a fool. Because God will judge sin. He takes your sin seriously. And so he's trying to talk to people who have this theology that says the righteous live long and prosper and the wicked are judged. And when they see that's not true, the attempt is either to be too righteous, to achieve some kind of righteousness they can't, or to just throw their hands up and say it doesn't really matter at the end of the day and I can do whatever I want. He says neither one of those positions are tenable. Neither one of those positions are tenable. Rather, what's he say? Verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not go out of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. You know what he says? Somebody who's truly wise, wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. He mentions fear here. Those who truly are wise, those who truly fear the Lord, understand this. That I need to be as righteous as I can without being self-righteous. And I need to put my flesh away as much as I can. But I'm always going to be a sinner. And yet, positionally before God, I'm a saint. I'm simultaneously a saint and a sinner. And that's my lot in this life. And yes, I'm trying to mortify the flesh as much as I can, and I'm trying to take hold of righteousness as much as I can, but I'm never going to be super righteous, and I'm never going to be completely innocent. They're both true. I'm simultaneously a saint and a sinner. And anyone who truly fears God knows that. They know at one in the same time that I would be absolutely condemned if it weren't for God's grace, because of my sin, and simultaneously, the only way God can accept me before Him is by seeing me somehow as righteous. And so He has to do something with my sin. And so there is a sense in which I'm righteous, and there's simultaneously a sense in which I'm wicked, and they're both true in the man who fears God and the woman who fears God. And He's going to go on to demonstrate that. So he shows us that these things are true. First, he says this, wisdom is actually of some benefit. Verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And then he says, I'm not saying that wisdom isn't important. I'm not saying that righteousness isn't important. In fact, he says, with regard to wisdom, it's better than 10 rulers who are in a city. It gives you more strength than 10 rulers have in a city. In fact, he picks this up in chapter 9. Listen to this little parable, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, but he says, there was a small city with a few men in it. There was a small city, a few men in it. And a great king came to it. So you have a small city with a few men and a great king. And it says, the great king surrounded it and constructed large siege works against it. So here you have a great king with a massive army and siege works against a small city and a few men. And it says, but there was found in it, in the city, a poor wise man. And he delivered the city in his wisdom. Hear what he says? Wisdom is better than 10 rulers. The 10 in the scripture is the number of perfection or completion. He's using 10 here deliberately. He's saying, if you have the perfect number of rulers, whatever might they could bring to you, wisdom will bring you more might. Wisdom will bring you more strength. Wisdom is better. So I'm not saying wisdom isn't important, but he says, I'll tell you this, if you're wise, here's what you recognize. Verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. You know what true wisdom tells you? True wisdom tells you you're a sinner. It tells you there's nothing in your life, there'll never be a time in your life where you don't sin in this world. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. This, in fact, is interesting because we don't see it in our English translations, but in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, that verse, Ecclesiastes 3:20, is rendered a little different in the Greek. And Paul picks it in the Greek Old Testament, and he picks it up and quotes it in Romans 3:10 in the New Testament. That grand section of text, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, where Paul is trying to demonstrate for all of us that we're all wicked and all deserve condemnation. And right in the middle of it, he quotes this verse. Right out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20. Or chapter 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. And this is a common thing in Scripture we read about and run into here. I mention it all of the time. Solomon elsewhere in 1 Kings 8:46 says, there is no man who does not sin. In Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, his dad, King David, wrote this, the Lord has looked down from the heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see why it's foolish to pursue super righteousness? Because you're a sinner. And to not acknowledge that fact is just an unbelievable evasion of the truth. You're a sinner. You can't be super righteous in this life apart from Christ. So why strive to be super righteous, believing somehow that's going to prevent God's adversity, when Solomon goes right along and says, listen, for those of you who think you can achieve super righteousness, there's not one righteous man in this world who doesn't sin. All of us sin. And by the way, how many sins does it take us to be condemned before a holy God? One. I suspect all of you are over your limit. Charles Bridges says this. He's an old, I love these old Anglicans. These, you know, new Anglicans, different story. Old Anglicans, they're good guys. We must not overlook this humbling testimony to the universal and total corruption of the whole race of men. Listen to this. This important statement that Paul makes here, that all of us sin, he says, this important statement lies at the foundation of all right views of truth. Till the plague is known, the need for a remedy will never be felt, and the only true remedy will be worthless in our eyes. You heard what he says? He says, this is the foundational. If you want to know the foundational truth, you have to know, before you know anything else to build a truth on it, you have to know that you're a sinner. You have to know you're a sinner. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. You and I and every righteous man and every righteous woman, no matter how righteous they may be, are sinners. There's only one exception in all of history. It was Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. And he says, until the plague is known, the need for a remedy will never be felt. Until you know what plagues your soul is your sin and your condemnation before God, you will never recognize you need a remedy. Until you recognize you're sick, you won't recognize you need medicine. And this is one of my beasts with so much of what's happening in evangelicalism and even the church planning thing we go through. 3 days without mentioning the preached word of God. Listen, you have to come under the conviction of sin from this book if you ever want to get anything else right in your whole life. You have to know what this says about who you are, and Solomon says it there as well as anybody. He says you are a sinner, and you are in desperate need of some remedy that you can't earn because the very problem you have prevents you from ever fixing it. Your deepest need, the remedy, is righteousness, and you have no access to righteousness on your own because you never live sinlessly. And so Bridges is saying, without understanding your need, you don't understand your need for the remedy. And he says, and the only true remedy will be worthless in our eyes then. If you don't understand you're a sinner, you'll never understand Jesus Christ. You will never get it. Because you don't understand why he came, it doesn't make sense to you until you recognize your own, the depth of your own depravity. And so Solomon here isn't arguing all of that, but what he is saying is, it's foolishness to think we can be super righteous. It's just foolishness. And if you think you can be super righteous, you're just going to end up overly wicked. You are a sinner. And then he gives an example. He says, lest you don't believe me. Verse 21, also do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing at you. He says, don't take seriously all the words that are spoken. So you don't, you know what he's saying? When you hear people talk negatively about you, let it go. Don't take it to heart. Don't take it seriously. You know why? Look what he says, verse 22. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. You know what he says? You want evidence that you're unrighteous? Examine your own heart and how you feel when someone talks about you and says something unkind about you. And you get angry. And you're all worked up. And you want justice. And then he says, then for a moment, remember that you've done the same thing to other people. You know, I've told stories of my own life where I remember one time a lady pulled up in front of me and hit me in a car. I think I was coming from church. I was on my way home. And I follow her. Not, I was mad, but I wasn't mad because she hit me. I wasn't mad at all about that. I was mad because she took off. Well, taking off was too much for me to handle, right? So I follow her, and she's trying to ditch me, and she pulls into this, you know, and here I'm your pastor, and I'm chasing this woman down. I'm going to have my say, you see. I mean, this is Solomon's point. See, I can't be super righteous. I pull in the lot. You know, it's funny. I pull in the lot. Actually, no, it was on a Saturday. I was coming from church. It was on a Saturday. I'll tell you why I remember this. And I pull up. She pulls, tries to hide between two trucks, and I pull up right in front of her. She's trying to go in a space between the trucks, right? So I pull up and stop her, and I get out. And she acts like nothing happened. And I say, hey, you hit me. And she said, I didn't hit you. And I said, well, why is my paint on your car? Because she had a big streak of my paint down the side of her car. And anyway, we had a few words. I mean, don't misunderstand. I wasn't screaming. I wasn't profane. I was just mad. I was just mad. I got to my car. I'm driving home. And I don't remember what verse I was preaching through that week. But whatever it was the perfect one for a pastor who just chased down some lady. Because I get home, look at my wife. She's totally ashamed. there is going to be a quick leadership meeting after the church to decide what to do. This is like 4 years ago. That ship has sailed. Anyway, I'm going home and I'm like, you know what? What if that lady comes into our church tomorrow and sees that I'm the pastor? You know, I was saying things I shouldn't have said. Now, again, I wasn't it didn't matter if I was profane. It was my temperament. I was mad and she knew it. And I didn't just say, listen, I'm like, why? You know, this kind of thing. And so that's what Solomon's saying. How long do you have to look in your own life to see that? You know, it's funny. I read this and I was having a hard time deciding which illustration out of my own life I'd use. I mean, this is the problem. We do this kind of thing all the time. And he's saying, listen, you don't believe you're a sinner. You believe you can be super righteous? Let me demonstrate for you that righteousness, you cannot be righteous enough just by the words you use, because you do the same thing to other people that other people do to you. That's why I love Jonathan Edwards. You hear me every new year, I read some of the resolutions. He was 19 years old, I think. He wrote all of these resolutions, 75 of them or whatever. And 19 years old, says, I'm resolved to do this and that and the other. Listen to this. He says, I read this every year, this one. Resolved. To act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities and failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sin and misery to God. You know what a 19-year-old Jonathan Edwards said? This is why it's good to read those guys. He says, I'm going to let other people sin instead of letting it fire me up. I'm going to let it be a mirror in which I see my own sin and a cause in my own life for repentance. It's not that we can never make judgments about behavior. He's just saying, I'm not going to let somebody else's words reflect too. Just what Solomon's saying. I'm not going to let somebody else's words about me hit too deeply in my heart, strike too deeply, because I'm going to use those words to remember I do the same thing. And so he goes on here. He says, let me tell you a little more about... So righteousness doesn't work. Let me tell you a little bit more about wisdom. He says, verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom. And I said, I will be wise. Here's the wisest man on earth who says, I'll tell you one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to be wise. I'm going to find more wisdom. I'm going to find wisdom. And I'm going to find an answer for this thing that says where the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Just in terms of wisdom of this world, I'm going to look and see what I can find. And he says this, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? You know what he says? The more I try to make sense of the things of this world with worldly wisdom, the more the answers seem elusive. I cannot make sense why the rise of ISIS, why this issue, why that issue, why do children disproportionately suffer the most, and nobody's spiritually innocent, but the most innocent among us, why do they disproportionately suffer in times of war and famine and disease? Why? And you know what Solomon says? With the wisdom of this world can never answer those questions. You have to look somewhere else. He says the wisdom of this world can tell you some things, but it can't give you answers to those things. And he's going to go on and demonstrate it. Verse 25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation. I directed my mind to know and seek wisdom and an explanation for this thing, these things I don't understand in the world. And he says, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. I set my mind to knowing, he said this before earlier in the work, wisdom and folly. And I want an explanation from wisdom about why these things happen. And he says, he discovered four things he mentions here. Verse 26. He says, I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. Now, we have to be careful when we read this, lest we misunderstand what he's saying. He's not talking about a specific woman or any woman actually at all. What he's talking about here is personified foolishness in the book of Proverbs. He's talking about the adulterous woman that's always trying to ensnare you and unsnare the unwise. You read, for example, in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, with her many persuasions, the foolish of this world, it personified as a harlot or an adulteress is trying to call a young, virtuous, but unwise man to her. And it says, with her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of fools. So he goes, he follows her, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to its snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. He's drawing on that kind of imagery here, and he's saying, I'll tell you one thing that I discovered in this world. I discovered that more bitter than death is being ensnared by foolishness and wickedness in this world, because it becomes a prison. It ensnares you. He says, whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are chains. What does wickedness in this world do? It puts you in bondage. You end up living in bondage in this world. And don't fool yourself. The whole world is filled, overflowing with people who live in bondage, and the church is too. And it shouldn't be that way in the church, but it is. There are people who are in bondage to all kinds of sins and all kinds of wickedness because they followed this adulterous woman. He says, I can tell you this. I can tell you that wisdom tells me I'd rather die than have that happen. You see, because for a wise man who fears God, even for Solomon, death isn't necessarily the end, is it? Then he goes on. He says this at the end. Look at the end of verse 26. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her. If you're pleasing to God, you'll escape. But the sinner will be captured by her. You need to live a life that's pleasing to God, and He will ensure that you escape that net. Second, he says, verse 27, behold, I discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to, this is interesting, here's something else I discovered, adding one thing to another. I'm trying to take all these pieces and parts, and almost like a math problem, all the information I can get in the world, and I'm trying to construct it and put it together in a certain way to make sense of it. And he says, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking, but I've not found. Let me tell you the second thing I discovered with wisdom. I can't discover what I need to know. The thing I've discovered is I'm ignorant of what I really need to know in this world. So no matter how hard I try to take all these pieces in this world, all the things that are happening in this world that look like madness, and pull them together with wisdom of this world and make sense of them, I can't. It's impossible. The more I try, the more I recognize it's futile. I can't find an explanation for what I see. Listen, why do the people we love suffer so much, who are such good people, and they die, they know the Lord, and they die, and they suffer, and the wicked go on? There's no explanation for that in this world. None. The only explanation for that is if you lift your eyes above the sun. If you take wisdom that's not from this world. Third, he says, verse 26, I have found one, here's the misogynist verse, I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. It's a little difficult to know what he's talking about. He doesn't say it explicitly, but in the context of righteousness and wickedness, he was talking about the adulterous woman. It's fair to think that what he's saying is, I'm trying to find somebody who's righteous. And he says, I can find one man in 1,000 who's righteous, and I can't find any women that are righteous. Now, listen, I don't actually think, he lived in a culture that didn't treat women like we do. But I don't think his point is to say all women are absolutely wicked and men are better than women. I mean, it's not exactly a real pat on the back to say there's no women in 1,000 that were righteous and there's only one man. I mean, it's not like we're head and shoulders above the ladies. What he's saying is trying to find somebody who's righteous in this world is next to impossible. And actually what he's doing here, it seems, and I'm not going to get into why, he's actually, the reason he says it that way is this was, I think, a common saying, like a common proverb in his day that he picks up and he's inserting in the text here because people know it. In other words, he didn't create this himself at whole cloth. He's picking up a common statement demonstrating the difficulty in finding wise and righteous people in this world. And the saying goes that they were familiar with, I found one of 1,000 men and I haven't found any women. And he just picks this up and puts it into this letter as a demonstration in his own culture of the difficulty with finding righteous people. And then fourth, and this is where it really comes to a head here, verse 29, behold, I found only this, that God made men upright. You want to know what God did? God made us upright. This is a reference, again, back to Genesis. He keeps going back to Genesis. God made us good. He made us sinless. And then he adds this, but they have sought out many devices. You know what he's saying in all of this? He's saying, how do you make sense of this broken, messed up world that we live in? He says, I can tell you this, it is broken and messed up. He says, but I can tell you that it's foolishness to strive to be overly righteous, super righteous, to avoid adversity, because you can't be overly righteous and you can't avoid adversity. It's foolishness to try to be overly wise, because you can't. That's wickedness in and of itself, and you can't avoid adversity. It's foolishness to just throw your hands up and say, well, then I'm going to just live for pleasure. That's foolishness too. What you need is a balance in this life that says, I'm a saint and I'm a sinner. And then he goes on, he says, let me demonstrate for you why it's foolish to try to put your eggs in this the righteousness basket or the wisdom basket. Yes, wisdom is a good thing. It's better than 10 rulers in a strong city. But wisdom tells you that you sin, and you're a sinner, and you will sin throughout your life. And so there's no use trying to feign this kind of righteousness that you'll never achieve. It's a waste. And as far as wisdom goes, what can I do with wisdom? I want to be super wise. I take all the wisdom I can get. I put all the things in the world together any way I can to make sense of it, and I can't. It makes no sense. It teaches me a few basic lessons. Stay away from the adulterous woman, this image of foolishness and wickedness. Stay away from her. And it also tells you this, that God made us good. And the problem that we're facing in this world doesn't have to do with him. It has to do with us. The problem is ours, because we're wicked. And if you take this over into the New Testament, I think with Solomon's words fit very well with what the New Testament teaches us. The reason we needed Jesus Christ is because we were sinners. Not because we were too righteous, because we were sinners. We were wicked. And he redeemed us. We needed him. But the reason he doesn't just set us on the path again to pursue righteousness is we'll never be righteous enough, even after he saves us, to have it be worth anything when we come into his kingdom. So he has to do two things for us. He has to take away our wickedness and take it to the cross and die, pay the price that we deserve to pay on the cross. He was our propitiation. He was the one who was crushed for our sin. And he simultaneously does something else for us. He gives us his perfect righteousness. His righteousness is lifted off him, and it's carried away, and it's imputed or laid up on us, and our wickedness is lifted off of us and carried away and laid upon him. And when he does that, God sees us as righteous, as perfectly righteous. Positionally, God sees us as perfectly sanctified or righteous. But you know what our job in this world is? We're not righteous. Our job is to become what we are. That is, God sees us as perfectly holy. We're not, and he wants us in this world to strive to be holier and holier and holier throughout this life. We're never going to close that gap until we come into glory. But the fact is, God wants us to become who he sees us as. He sees us as righteous as his son. But the reality is, in this world, we're neither perfectly righteous nor perfectly wicked. And the man who fears God realizes that, and they take a little of both. And so you don't condemn yourself for your sin, because Jesus has already taken your sin. But you don't fill yourself with self-righteousness, because you know where you came from. You know where you came from. Solomon's words here, I think, make perfect sense in a world where it's hard to look around and make sense of anything. He says the reason there's problems in this world is because we're sinners. And he says it's foolishness to try to do, to find these extremes. The reality is you're a broken saint and sinner that must fear God and live for the Lord. And that's our duty this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I already explained basically what he did for you. He was born miraculously into this world. He lived the life that you were created to live, that you'll never live, and that I never live, a perfect life, perfect in every way. And then he went to the cross, and if you believe on him, he takes your wickedness upon himself, and he gives you his righteousness. And that's the only way to eternal life. And you embrace that only one way, by faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way. If you don't know how to take hold of salvation this morning, come see me after. Let's pray.